We're in Revelation chapter 11, and if you remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling, and Jesus describes himself in chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And so we've seen in this revelation that this is the description of Jesus Christ in his person. Chapter 1, it was a description of him in all of his glory, his splendor, and his deity, and his power. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ coming to earth to completely annihilate evil, to put an end to evil, and to establish his kingdom. He is seen in chapter 1 walking among the churches, and his presence is here. He's actively involved among his people. Not only does his spirit indwell us, but Jesus himself, his eyes are upon us. He's concerned about what takes place here. And in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, you find the full orb description. There are 7 churches described, and it's really a picture of all the churches and all of history. It's a picture of us today, some of you individually, and it really is a description of the good, the bad, and the ugly in the church. The praise that God has for the church, as well as the rebuke and correction and instruction to these believers. In chapter 4, if you remember, the church is seen, in fact, the third part of this book, John is instructed in chapter 1 to write that which he has seen, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the image of him in his glory, the things which are, the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be after this church age. And in chapter 4, you see these saints gathered around the throne of God, and I believe it's a picture of us being caught up to be in glory, the rapture. In chapter 5, you remember, there's a scroll that is held by God himself. And the question is, who's worthy to take this scroll to begin the unleashing of God's wrath upon the unbelieving world and to bring judgment against evil and establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? And John is concerned there's no one who's worthy to make those judgment calls, is there? None of us would dare to take that position. We might claim to stand in the position of justice, but to be justice, to proclaim justice and execute justice over the universe, who's worthy? And then John sees in his vision a lamb standing, one from the lion from the tribe of Judah, one standing as if slain. And Jesus steps forward and he takes that scroll. And in chapter 6, you remember, he begins to unroll this, and the seals are broken, and untold war and famine and pestilence breaks out upon the unbelieving world. In the midst of this first series of judgments, you find a number of people that are being killed for their faith. Their souls are under the altar, and they're crying out, "God, how much longer? How long is this going to continue?" And in our studies, we've seen that God is going to be carrying out his redemptive work in chapter 7. There are 144,000 that are sealed among the Jewish people. I mean, we just sang about what's coming, that these prophecies in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled, the days of Ezekiel, that suddenly there's going to be flesh brought to the nation of Israel, that it's going to come alive. These dead bones are going to come alive. These are the days of Elijah, calling down God's wrath upon the unbelieving. These are the days of Moses, proclaiming the one who is to come to bring a time of refreshment to this world. These are the days of David, when the rebuilding of his temple is going to take place. We look forward to all of these fulfillments in what we're seeing disclosed for us. And in chapter 7, you find a multitude from all the tribe, every tongue, tribe, and nation is gathered around the throne, that there's a great harvest of Jew and Gentiles that will come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah in spite of all of the destruction In chapters 8 and 9, you find the beginning of the trumpet blast. These angels stand and they proclaim judgment through these trumpets that blast out the fury of God against the unbelieving. And the first four, if you remember, they really focus upon the environment, that a third of the seas and the third of the vegetation and are destroyed. And then the final three trumpets are called the three woes that are going to be unleashed because of the intensity and the unique excruciating difficulty that comes to mankind as hordes of demonic creatures are unleashed to wreak havoc upon the population of this planet. In chapter 10, we see a pause, an interlude. In fact, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 are all kind of a pause here to catch our breath, to refocus, and to see, okay, in the midst of all of this destruction, this carnage, God is at work. And John sees a strong angel come down out of heaven and put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And he's reassured that even though there are mysteries, he doesn't understand all of this, that God is going to bring his kingdom of peace and righteousness at the proper time. And John is told to take this little book and eat it, and remember, it's bitter and it's sweet. And he says, you've got to keep preaching. You've got to keep prophesying. You're not even halfway through yet, declaring what's coming. And it's going to be sweet as you anticipate the righteous kingdom of God that's going to be established, but it's going to be bitter because of all of the death and pain that's going to come to this planet. So when we come to chapter 11, we find that this is a continuation of this interlude period, and it's a description, I believe, of, it's kind of an overlay of what's taking place in the first 3.5 years and leading up to this midpoint of the tribulation period. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth and every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Father, we ask that you might speak to us today from this portion of your word, that it would come alive to us, that we might understand what you have declared for us that is yet future. And Father, that we might be sensitive to your Spirit's leading, that we might hear your voice and what you would have us do in light of these things. Not only actions, but our attitudes, that our heart might be in tune with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so this really concludes the second woe. The first woe, which would be the fifth trumpet judgment, was the unleashing of hordes of demons out of the pit of the abyss. The sixth woe was the unleashing of four specific demonic beings, which instigate this army of about 200 million. And we find here that in this interlude, it goes back and it kind of overlays, and this is what's taking place during this woe, this sixth woe, or the second woe, the sixth trumpet. Probably confusing you. There's seven trumpets. The first four trumpet blasts, and then the last three are called woes. And they have a spiritual nature where there's real spiritual intent, and there's demonic, unclean spirits that are involved in bringing such devastation to the planet. And we find that here, that these two witnesses are a special target of demonic influence during this portion of God's revelation. I want you to see in this chapter just two main points this morning. It's a time to reflect. It's a time to refocus. We've covered so much ground. In fact, if you've just entered recently into our study, this may just seem overwhelming, all of that I've described for you this morning already. But a time to really be strengthened, because a voice comes from heaven in verse 1. And this voice reminds John that in the midst of all of this, God is going to do a couple of things. And first of all, he's going to fulfill his promises to the letter. You know, like in baseball, if you're following the division playoffs, I don't know if you're a Mets fan? No, Cubbies fan, right? No. In baseball, what does it mean when the shift is on? Silas knows. It means that do the players change their personalities or anything? Right, they kind of shift their position, don't they? So if you have a batter that's statistically, if he hits to right field, the infield might shift over to the right side of the field, and outfielders will shift, and depending upon what the manager says, where the opponent is going to likely hit the ball, they will try to position their players there. Well, there's something like that going on here in the book of Revelation, and you see this shift, that God pivots, and his emphasis, his focus is a bit different. Because here you have the description of the temple. Now, we don't know much about a temple, do we? Unless we've studied the Bible, we don't know anything experientially about a temple. But in this period, yet future, there's going to be a temple constructed. Amazing revelation for us. Now, not everyone believes that God is able to make a shift. After all, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. But we know, I believe, that if you study Scripture, you find that God definitely shifts his focus at times. So when he chose Abraham, he definitely started something new, didn't he? Started a new nation. He said, Abraham, I'm going to do something a bit different here. Through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to be a blessing to all the world. And I'm going to send my prophets through you. And if people want to know me, they must come through you and your descendants. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And you're going to be mine. You are my people. Now that was something unique. That was a bit of a change. When Moses came along, there was another shift, wasn't there? God says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant. And here's what I command. And if you obey this, you will live. You will have my blessings. But if you don't obey, you will die, you will be cursed. And this was given to the Jewish people. the night of the betrayal, Jesus met with his disciples, and he said, a new covenant I'm making with you. It's a covenant in my blood, that simply through faith in my shed blood, you can have life. Obedience, you've all failed. So I'm going to obey, send my son who is completely obedient, and through his obedience, many will be made righteous. We're told in the book of Romans. It's through the obedience of Christ that we have hope. It's through his holiness. It's through his sinless life that he laid down his life as a sinless, spotless lamb that we might have life simply through faith in his shed blood. That was something new, wasn't it? Sacrificial system no longer applied. We don't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifice of Christ forever has sanctified us. And so when we come to this portion of history, it seems like God is shifting again his attention back to the Jewish nation. You know, chapter 11 of Romans is the most detailed description of this shift. And we're told in that chapter that when the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived, God is going to rescue the Jewish people, and they will all be saved. God is not through with the Jewish nation, we're told in Revelation chapter 11, or in Romans chapter 11. Now, one of the problems, very simply, for a temple to be built on Mount Moriah, we sang about Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion. This is the walled portion of the old city of Jerusalem. And it was where Solomon first built a temple. This is the mountain, the piece of property that David purchased, remember, for a temple site. He was not allowed to build, but his son Solomon built the first temple there. Now, Paul is very, very clear that God is not done with the Jewish nation. And here in Revelation chapter 11, we get a glimpse when God is going to pivot once again back to the nation of Israel. And this verse 1 is really a reminder of one of the greatest miracles in all of history. This miracle has been observed over and over and over and over again. When Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, it was a small people, just a few people. And yet the Jewish people were targeted by the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. For over 400 years, the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptian world power. And yet, for 400 years, they maintained their identity, they maintained their families, they maintained their worship. They were conquered by the Babylonians, who dragged them off about over 1,000 miles into captivity, and yet God preserved them miraculously. Even when Haman, this Persian madman, tried to have them exterminated, God miraculously intervened and protected them and preserved them and caused them to thrive. The Greeks had their chance, and this is not biblical, but in between the Testaments, in that historical period, we know from historians that there was a madman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who tried to destroy as many Jewish people as he could. He desecrated the temple area. He tried to destroy their worship and annihilate their culture. But God protected them. The Romans had their chance, and they conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple area. They killed about 1 million Jews in 70 AD. They took about 100,000 other Jewish people off into captivity, and they dispersed most of the other Jewish population around the world. And for the last couple thousand years, they have been without a temple. They've been dispersed, and yet they maintain their heritage. They know their families. They know their connections. There are Orthodox Jews that still, they know their worship and they're committed to their worship. If you travel to Jerusalem today, you'll find Jewish people that are ready to go. They have the materials ready to rebuild. They have all the priestly garments ready. They have the golden menorah. They have the golden table of showbread. They have everything ready to be constructed in just a matter of days. And so this has been the repeated theme of Western culture, to destroy, to annihilate the Jewish people. The Romans had their chance. And in fact, Daniel tells us that these are the four kingdoms that are yet future, right? The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the final form of that Roman government will be 2 feet with 10 toes. It will be a ten-power coalition, a confederation that will be in power in the final days before Jesus ushers in his kingdom of righteousness. And so the Western world has continued this theme from Titus, the Roman general who marched in 70 AD. You find forms of the Roman government that have been oppressive to the Jewish people throughout history. The Spanish, the Turks, the Russian pogroms of the 1800s and early 1900s, where they rioted against Jewish businesses. They tried to make life miserable for them. They tried to destroy their livelihood. They tried to drive them out of their communities. Most notably, of course, less than 100 years ago, Hitler, with his ovens, destroyed about 6 to 7 million Jews. Yet, miraculously, they've been preserved. Without a land, without a national leader, without an army, air force, navy, without a flag, they've maintained their identity for about 2,000 years until some of us can remember in May 1948, they declared themselves a state. They have a little sliver of land in the Middle East. And you know, it was just a few minutes after they declared their statehood, they were attacked by 5 surrounding nations. They were attacked by the Jordanians, by Lebanon, by Egypt, by Syria, and Iraq. And God again preserved them miraculously. This has been the history. If you know anything about what's taking place in Israel right now, today, they're constantly under attack, aren't they? God is preserving them. And even today, they are a blessing to the world. They've been blessed by God. They are a bright spot of agricultural production. They're the bright spot of innovation and commerce and freedom and great medical expertise in all of the Middle East. God has blessed them in spite of these assaults against them. And so the attacks, the threat from Putin and from the Syrians and from Iraq and Iran and ISIS and Hezbollah and Hamas and those in Gaza Strip, these are nothing new. But this is a sign that God is faithful to his promises. He told Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You are my people. There's a future for you. Now, remember when John had this vision? It was about 90-95 AD. And Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD. Now, Jesus said, see this temple? Herod's been at this, refurbishing this temple for 46 years. Let me just give you a little history. Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The people of Israel were dragged off into captivity for 70 years. And about 515 BC, 515 years before Christ, there was a group of Jewish people that came back into Jerusalem from Babylon or Persia under the direction of a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. That might not make any sense to you, but that name is very significant, which we'll see in just a minute. But they came back, about 50,000 Jews came back to rebuild the temple. under tremendous odds, and because of the threats around them, and they rebuilt. So this would be the second temple rebuilt. In about 19 BC, there was a guy by the name of Herod, Herod the Great. You've probably heard that name. Herod the Great was known for a number of things biblically, but archaeologists know him best for his building programs. He was a builder. Everywhere you go in Palestine, you find these huge edifices built by Herod. He built the fortress on top of Masada. He built huge hippodromes. He built all kinds of things around Palestine. But one of the things that he decided to build, probably to just get in good with the Jewish people, was he took the second temple built by Zerubbabel and he began to make modifications and improvements. And this thing was glorious. He worked on it in Jesus' day. He'd been working on it for 46 years. And Jesus said, you know what? This is all going to be leveled. It's going to be, the temple's going to be torn down. There's not going to be one stone upon another. The people said, you're nuts. This thing is going to be built to last. Everything else Herod's built has lasted. And sure enough, Herod worked on that until 63 AD. From 19 BC, they worked on improving this beautiful, gold, elaborate building, glistened in the sunlight. And when Titus came in 70 AD, it was leveled, destroyed. And so, since 70 AD, the Jewish people have been without a temple. Now, this is a critical part of their worship because it's there in the holy place that in the Holy of Holies, that atonement can be made for the sins of the nation. Without that, they can't atone for sin. So for about 2,000 years now, the Orthodox Jews have been unable to worship. And the main reason is because sitting right there on this site, now there's some people that say, well, the site of the actual temple is a little bit to the north, is a mosque that's built was built in about 600 AD. This is a holy site for Muslims as well because they believe that Muhammad was here on Mount Moriah and rode some kind of a horse-like creature. I think it had a woman's face or something and rode him up to heaven and brought him back. And so this holds great significance to them. This is the most hotly disputed piece of real estate on the planet. People are ready to go to war, World War III, over this piece of ground right here. So when we come to this portion, I think, how is this going to happen? How is a temple ever going to be rebuilt? You've seen the radical Islam and what they're capable of doing and how they respond to any considered slight against their prophet. And so when you think of John, he's writing about 25 years after this temple was destroyed, and he gets this vision that the temple's going to be rebuilt. And he's probably wondering, how in the world is this going to happen? The Romans control this area. But he's given a measuring stick. Now, the first thing you do when you go to build is you determine your boundaries, right? And you determine the footprint, and you determine the foundation of where it's going to sit. And that's really what is described for us here in verse 1. And the significance is not just to determine the size of this structure, but really to lay claim to the fulfillment of this structure. It's similar to what God told Abraham, everywhere you walk, every place your foot treads, that's going to be yours. It's your inheritance. And so when he says, "Go," I want you to go out there and you measure this, John. This is what I'm going to do. This is my promise. So God is showing John that someday in the midst of the worst carnage, in the worst demonic activity, the Jewish nation is going to be thriving and worshiping in the center of Jerusalem. How? When you read this up to this point and you stop and look and take a pause and say, God is doing something here in spite of all of this other evil. Here we find the most amazing of revelations in the book of Revelation, perhaps. Someday this temple will be in use again. Now, Daniel spoke of this. Daniel said, in this final Western Roman Gentile government, there's going to be a ruler that arises. One out of the ten, and he's going to dominate. He's going to be a very arrogant individual, one who's able to make some great speeches, and one who is a lawless individual. And he is going to make a treaty with Israel. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of this seven-year period, he's going to break the treaty. And he's going to set up an abomination in the temple. Jesus also spoke of this in quoting Daniel. He said, in describing what it's going to be like in the end, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, there in the temple, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Paul also spoke of this future temple. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, he said, this man of lawlessness, this final Gentile ruler of this last age of wickedness, domination over the Jewish people, when he's revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we're going to see this in more detail in chapter 13. But for now, I just want you to see that this is God's promise, that he has a future for Israel, that this temple is going to be rebuilt somehow. I'm not sure that I will see that, or even the beginning of the construction, but during this tribulation period, it's going to take place. And this is going to be, in every detail, his promise is going to be fulfilled. He says, give me this measuring rod. Now, a rod that they use for measuring is not like our measuring tapes or a yardstick, but it was something like a yardstick. They would take a reed and they would cut it to a predetermined length, and then they would use that, take it around to measure different things. And the significance here is, John, God wants you to measure this because the details are going to be fulfilled. Again, in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, you know, right now, in this church age, there's a partial hardening that's happened to the Jewish people. As a nation, they don't believe in the Messiah. There are individual Jewish people that have come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but for the most part, they remain unbelieving. And this is going to take place until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved, as the deliverer will come to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. Now, think of this. The church raptured, the horrific events of the tribulation, the signs on earth and in the heavens. The Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews and allow them to worship in Jerusalem. The 144,000 will be sealed and proclaim the good news throughout the world. And many Jews will begin to migrate to Jerusalem. They will be drawn to have a relationship to God. This hardening is going to shift. And there will be a softening in the hearts of Israelis to really know God. God's faithful promises will be fulfilled in spite of Gentile opposition. Verse 2, it says, you know what? The outside court, this was the area of the Gentiles. Don't measure that. The Gentiles are going to continue to dominate, control. And so this last kingdom that Daniel spoke of is going to be worldwide. It's going to be controlled by the Antichrist, inspired by Satan. It's going to be empowered by this one world church known as the Great Harlot in the book of Revelation. But they're going to dominate the entire region, except right here in the temple where Jews are drawn to worship. You know, this final Gentile kingdom, Daniel described it this way. It's going to be different from all the others that have preceded it. It's going to be different than the Persians and the Medes. It's going to be different than the Greeks. It's going to be different than the Babylonians. It's even going to be different than the Roman czars, the Russian czars. It's going to be most dreadful and terrifying. It's going to have teeth of iron and claws of bronze and devour and crush and trample down the remainder with its feet. The same imagery, I think, is what John is seeing all around Jerusalem is going to be this godless, wicked empire. And yet God is at work. Jesus spoke of this in the Gospel of Luke. This will be a time of great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. It will be a time when the Israelis themselves are oppressed in ways that are unlike anything we've ever seen throughout history. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so, just a side note, there's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the church is complete and we're caught up and God shifts to focus upon the Jewish people. The times of the Gentiles goes on beyond that. It will be right up to the Battle of Armageddon, where all the Gentile nations of the world are gathered in opposition to him when he comes in his glory and brings defeat to the enemies of righteousness. And so, God is doing this refining work among his people, we're told here, but I want you to see that not only is God faithful to his promises to his people, but God is also going to declare his power and grace in a very, very powerful way. Theologians speak of God's revelation. That means he unveils the truth. Whereas we were dead in trespasses and sins, and this veil covers our eyes, it requires God to open up, to pull back the curtain, to reveal the truth concerning himself, who he is and what he's done. And God reveals himself in a number of ways. Theologians speak of general revelation. And that is, you can go out and look around you. And God reveals himself, doesn't he? Through the splendor of the heavens. He declares his handiwork. And this general revelation is for all of us. God also gives specific revelation. He gives us this written revelation. For those of you that have access to a Bible, God has revealed himself in very, very specific terms in black and white. You can study the grammar. And you can understand, God, this is what you tell me, who you are and what you have done. So God gives specific revelation through his word, sometimes through miraculous events, sometimes through visions and dreams. Throughout history, he's done that. But most often, he does it through people just like you and me. Did you know that? Paul says, how shall people be saved unless they believe? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone is sent to go and tell them? And then he says this. Isaiah spoke of this too. He said, people that are sent and they go, they have beautiful feet. Now, I've never had anybody tell me that, except the Lord. But what he's saying there is there's something that is so sweet to God, so pleasing to him. When people take the revelation of the Savior and take it to people who do not believe. Now, a little over a month ago, I was on vacation and I was coming back. I've shared this story with some of you, so bear with me. But I was on the plane in Charlotte, and I wasn't on the plane yet. I was standing there waiting to board, and there were several hundred people around waiting to board the plane. And I was just drawn to this one fella. And he had a t-shirt and it had some Hebrew writing on it. And I thought, I need to go and talk to that guy. Now, I don't know if you've ever had promptings like that. And you think, well, yeah, we'll wait and see. So I get on the plane, and he's sitting right in the seat in front of me. I think, okay, Lord, I really need to talk to this guy. But the plane was packed, clustered in this one area. We were all packed in, and there were empty seats. And I told Terry, I said, well, let's go up there where there's lots of leg room. We can stretch out. We can take a whole row to ourselves. And so we moved up. Plane took off. We get up in the air. The seatbelt light goes off. And the Lord is like, you need to go and talk to that guy. So I got up, walked back. We were up over, just taken off from Charlotte, North Carolina. And we were going to land in Salt Lake City. And I sat down next to him and I said, I'm just curious about your t-shirt. What's the significance of that? And he said, well, it's a self-defense class. It's really about defending Israel. And this is the self-defense that they teach all of their IDF forces. And I've been to some of the, but he says, you know what's different about this self-defense? We believe God is our defender. And I said, you know, that's the history of Israel, isn't it? God has preserved them. And his face lit up. And I said, you know, God sent Joshua, the Savior. I said, do you know Yeshua, the Savior, the defender of Israel, the one who can really deliver you from all the powers of darkness? His face lit up. He said, yes, I know Jesus. And from there, he started telling me his whole story all the way to Salt Lake City, nonstop. He was a talker. His name's Bob. Before we touched down, he said, you know, I said, how did you come to know the Lord? And he was telling me all this. And he says, but you know, I've just been praying for my father. My father won't listen to me. He's hard-hearted. He's stubborn. And I really need someone to go. And I said, well, I'm curious, where does your father live? He says, oh, it's a place in Northern California. You probably never heard of it. I was like, okay, Lord, I see this coming. And he says, he lives in Montague, California. I said, I lived there for 12 years. I said, what road does your father live on? He tells me, I said, I know exactly where that's at. He says, you're the guy. You're the guy. You're the one. God's going to send you. Don't tell him I sent you, though. I said, I'm going to go and talk to your father. Well, that morning, a church in Ashland had contacted me and asked me if I would preach. So that's where I went last weekend. I went down a day early to go and talk to this man's father. He has the same name as his son. So I knocked on his door. He opened it. Well, first we got to Medford. We first went to In-N-Out Burger, right? That was good. That wasn't the priority, though. But anyway, I went and knocked on his door, and he opened the door, and I said, you know, you may find this hard to believe, but I was on a plane in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I met this guy named Bob so-and-so. He says, that's my name. I said, yeah, it was your son. Apparently, they've been estranged for some time. And I said, I was just so amazed at how much I have in common with your son. And he says, Jackie, come down here. You need to hear this man's story. This is really unusual. And we sat. And before his wife got down the stairs, he looked at me and said, now, before we get started, I want to know one thing. Are you religious? And I said, no, not really, but I am a Christian. And he went into a tirade against scriptures and against Christianity, and I sat and listened to him and then started gently asking him some questions. For the next hour, we talked. And he said, I've studied the Bible. He never did ask me what I do for a living. He said, I know the Bible better than you do. I've studied it for a long time. I have a big library and all this, and went on and on. And I said, well, I'm curious then. What's the message of the Bible in a sentence or two? He said, there is no message. I said, yes, there is, Bob. The message is simply this. God loves you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. And he gave you a Savior. And then I quoted John 3:16 and some other verses. And he softened, but he still had a lot of questions. But you know, I can't tell you that he trusted Christ, but he kept scratching his head. He says, do you think God talks to you? I said, well, never in an audible voice, but I know God sent me to talk to you. He said, well, this is really unusual. This is highly unusual. I don't really understand this. But he asked me to come back. He followed me out to the car. He let me pray with him. And he said he was going to contact his son. So pray for Bob. You know, God loves to do that. He loves to do that through you. He sends people. If you go, God says, oh, your feet are beautiful. God will lead you into places that you never dreamed, sometimes into hostile territory. In fact, most often, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And God sends these two witnesses in the middle of this terrible time. God raises up two special ones. Now, we've already seen he has 144,000 that are sealed and protected, and they are evangelists. But these two are like, I call these two the dynamic duo. The only difference is they're not wearing spandex. They're wearing sackcloth, burlap. And these two guys, when the whole world seems to be falling apart and Satan seems to be consolidating power, God is fulfilling his promises, and he's still doing his work through his witnesses. This is an amazing thing. These guys wear burlap, sackcloth, because they're in sorrow. This is a message of judgment. It's a message of repentance. It's a message of, you better flee from the wrath to come. You better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to die, and the time is short. And so these two prophesying, proclaiming the message of truth, and God does this through the work of the Holy Spirit. These two are described as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but if you go back to the book of Zechariah, chapters 3 and 4, you'll find the people were in a similar situation. They've just come out of captivity. Zerubbabel had brought 50,000 of them back into Jerusalem. And they're standing around looking at each other wondering, how are we ever going to do anything here? We don't have any resources. We don't have the building materials. We have all these enemies around us. We are constantly threatened. This is a difficult, difficult time. It's very dark and oppressive. And our people are so defeated. I mean, we just come out of captivity. And God says, okay, I'm going to raise up two men. One guy by the name of Joshua, not the same Joshua as the one who's got a book title after him. But this Joshua was high priest. And if you read Zechariah chapter 3, you find that this high priest, he really represented all the people of Israel. And Satan comes and starts accusing him before God. And you know what the Lord says? I rebuke you, Satan. He's mine. I'm gonna clean him up. I'm gonna give him clean clothes. I'm gonna make him holy, my servant. And I'm going to establish my righteousness through this individual. He's not worthy in himself, but I'm gonna do this through this guy. And in chapter 4, there's another guy, Zerubbabel, whom I've already mentioned. He's the one that led the people back to Jerusalem. God says he's going to be the other guy. Through these two guys, I'm going to raise them up. They will be olive trees. And Zechariah is given this vision of the menorah, the lampstand, and above it, there's a golden bowl, and it's filled with olive oil with these little tubes going down and filling each one of the lamps, so it's keeping them lit up. And on either side of that bowl are two olive trees. And apparently the olives are just falling in. They're producing fruit, falling in. It's like this self-sustaining witness of the glory of God through these two individuals. And then the most famous verse in the book of Zechariah, probably. This is the word of the Lord. It's not by strength or by might, but it's by my spirit that I'm going to do this. This is impossible for Zerubbabel and Joshua to do this, but through these two men, I'm going to do things through my spirit's work in their lives that's unbelievable, and they are going to rebuild the temple. And you find the same thing in the tribulation period. These two individuals, unnamed, some people think it's going to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some people think it's going to be Elijah and Moses, as we'll see in a minute because of the similarities. I just happen to believe, and don't quote me on this, but I think it's two unnamed guys. God's just going to raise them up. He's going to fill them with his Holy Spirit. And in the midst of all of the opposition, they're going to be able to rebuild the temple and draw people. The glory of God is going to fill that place. And the nation of Israel is going to come back. And many of them are going to embrace Jesus as the Messiah through the ministry of these two individuals. But it's not them. It's the Spirit of God working through them. And so it's going to be against all enemies. And it says here, when people come against them to try and stop them, and remember what's going on outside the temple? The whole place is being trodden down by this beast, this terrifying beast that brings destruction, and it's oppressive to God's people. It's persecuting God's people. It's slaughtering God's people. It's going to be everywhere. But when they come against these two, God is going to miraculously preserve them. Fire is going to come out of their mouths. I try to think, is this literally like dragon breath, or what is this? This is really bad breath, but... Or is it similar to Elijah? Remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, there was a king of Israel named Ahaziah. Ahaziah had fallen away from worshiping Jehovah. He was worshiping Baal. And he got sick, and so he sent some people to go inquire of Baal. And as they were traveling across the countryside, they met Elijah. And Elijah said, "Don't go and consult Baal. Ahaziah is going to die." So they reported the king. The king sends out 50 guys to go arrest Elijah. Say, "Bring him back here." And so they go and they look for Elijah. They find him. And they say, "Are you the man of God?" And Elijah says, "Yeah, I'm the man of God. You want to see how I'm a man of God?" Calls down fire from heaven and turns them into crispy ash piles. The word gets back to the king. He sends 50 more. They go out. Same thing happens. Word gets back to the king. He sends 50 more. This time the guy goes up and he gets on his hands and he says, "Please, man of God, please have mercy on me. I'm just here. I'm just following the king's orders. I don't want to offend you." Well, sure enough, he learned that you don't mess with these guys. These guys are supernaturally protected. And Elijah goes and talks to the king in 2 Kings chapter 1 and says, "You will die." And sure enough, he did because of his idolatry. And it'll be something like that in the tribulation period. If anyone approaches these guys, if any CIA agent or any drone comes after them or any assassin or any authority comes after these guys, they will be protected. And this witness will go forth with miraculous confirmations. They will have the power to shut up the sky, just like Elijah who prayed, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, which is really significant, isn't it? Because this is a 3.5 year period that these guys will be ministering. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, it all figures out the same. And now, is this the first 3.5? Is this the second 3.5? Is this a middle 3.5 in the 7-year period? I don't really know. I happen to think that this is the first 3.5 years that these guys will be witnessing. And at the midpoint, all hell will break loose, that the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with Jerusalem or with Israel. He's going to set up his image in Jerusalem in the temple, and he is going to go after the Jewish people with a vengeance unlike anything in all of history. But these people, these two, one will be like Elijah perhaps, one will be like Moses, because they'll also have power to turn water into blood and smite the earth with every plague, just like Moses did when he confronted the evil, wicked Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And this witness will also come even in death. This is pretty awesome. I happen to think that this will be, like I said, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when they finish their testimony. Their work will be done. The nation of Israel will no longer be hardened. They'll be softened towards the Lord. You know, I thought of that. I thought, this might disturb you to think, man, these two guys, they were faithful to God and they died. Well, what could be better than that? To finish the ministry God has for you. Your life here is done, and you got eternal life. Finish what God has for you right here. These guys were faithful right to the end. Now, they will be in a long line of faithful servants, faithful witnesses throughout history. Remember Stephen stood before those who were stoning him? He said, Father, don't hold this sin against them. I was reading about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived the 1500s, and John Wycliffe was a scholar that took Erasmus's Greek text and decided to translate an English Bible that the average guy could read. And for that, he was arrested and held up a stake to be burned, strangled, and then his body burned. But you know what his last words were? He said, God, open the eyes of the King of England. It was 2 years later that the King of England commissioned his Bible to be printed. He was faithful. Doesn't get any better than that. And these guys will be like that. They will be courageous. Like many of the saints in Nigeria and Syria and Iraq, right today, are dying for their faith. And God says your life is over. Why would you want to keep on living? So anyway, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, and we're going to see that in chapter 13, will make war with them and overcome them. Again, I see this all coming together in this perfect storm that the Antichrist is suddenly going to show his true colors, his hatred for the Jewish people, and they will be on the top of his list. They will be the most wanted, because Satan will hate to see the softening of the Jewish people and coming to the Messiah. And he will begin to persecute with great, great intensity. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Some have said, well, why is Jerusalem called? We know it's Jerusalem because that's where Jesus was crucified. We know that's where the temple is going to be reconstructed. But why is it called, in a spiritual sense, Sodom and Egypt? Probably because Jerusalem is going to be most wicked. It will be the center of demonic activity out of all the places on earth at this point. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life. So imagine this. The people are going to desecrate these bodies. They're going to leave them lying out. 3.5 days, they'll be probably by then in that Middle Eastern sun. They'll be bloated. The flies will be swarming. And everybody's going to be having a great party because of the hatred for these two individuals. Now, you wonder why. It says here, because through these men, they brought torment to the earth. So maybe these individuals, along with the angels that blast the trumpet, maybe they will have a hand in proclaiming, this is what's coming. This is the judgment. And so when the waters are turned to blood, 1/3 of them, and when the vegetation is burned up, maybe these men are announcing this right before it takes place, just like Moses in announcing the plagues. And they will blame these individuals rather than their own sin as the cause of the wrath of God coming upon them. And we're told here that they'll be lying there, and then suddenly these decaying, bloated bodies suddenly the heart will start to pump. The bloating will subside. And their chests will start heaving. Suddenly they'll jump up. It says the whole earth will watch. Now, for hundreds of years, Bible scholars thought, man, how in the world could that happen? Well, we know now with DirecTV, satellites, the whole world will be watching this. You saw the media descend here, didn't you? It'll be like that in Jerusalem. All the cameras will be focused on these individuals, and the whole world will be partying over their death, but then suddenly their witness in their death. Think of this. Their witness will be, there's one who can conquer death. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to rise up in front of them and show by this miraculous sign that Jesus is the one to give life. And a voice from heaven, and they will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. Now, applying this today, you know, some people spurn God's revelation. They go out at night and they look through a telescope and they see the vastness of space and they see the order of the universe and they deny God. And other people look in a microscope and they see the design and they deny God. They mock anyone who would. In fact, last week I was listening to an interview and they were talking about Dr. Carson, Ben Carson, world-renowned brain surgeon. And Geraldo said, isn't he quaint? He believes the Bible. I thought, who are you to be calling a brain surgeon old-fashioned or ignorant or naive? But that's the difference between someone who's arrogant, self-sufficient, rejects God's revelation. The Bible says the testimony of the Lord is certain, and it makes wise, simple people wise. So whether you're educated or uneducated, or whether you have a high IQ or lower IQ, if you reject the revelation of God, there's no hope. The opposite is someone who humbly says, you know, I'm a brain surgeon, but I need God's help. There are questions I have no idea. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know how I can make myself right to God. I can't do this on my own. I need God to open my eyes to understand his love for me and his sacrifice for my sins. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, don't spurn his revelation. Jesus said there were people in his day, when he looked over Jerusalem, remember he wept over Jerusalem. He said, how often I wanted to gather you to me. The city, you killed the prophets that I sent to you. And I wanted you to come to me. I wanted to gather you like a hen with its chicks, but you were unwilling. That's exactly what these people are going to be like. And there are some today. God sends his witness. He's faithful. He has spoken to you. He has invited you. He's called you. And you still spurn him. God is calling you today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. You need a Savior. You know, and way back, the beginning of these trumpet judgments, we're told in Revelation chapter 9 that many of these people would not repent of their immoralities, their sorceries, their murders, and their thefts. We're told here that perhaps these very people that are having a big party over the destruction of these two prophets, I think perhaps these very ones will be destroyed in this earthquake, but there is going to be a remnant. Many of these, I believe, will be Jews. They'll see everything that's happening, and they'll see God's protection, and they'll see the witness of these two individuals, and they will give glory to God, even in the midst of all of that heartache. So, I'm not sure where you're at. When God speaks to you, whether you mock the messenger, or whether you thank God, he's faithful to you. He's been faithful to all generations. I thank God for opening my eyes when I was a young man, sending different messengers to me over the years. He's faithful. Father, we thank you for this description In many ways, it's just like today. People who are hard-hearted and others who are humble and soft-hearted towards you. Lord, may we find ourselves in that second category. When you speak, that we long to please you and obey you. And so, Lord, right now I pray that if there's maybe some, one or two, maybe more, that realize that you've been faithful. You've sent messengers. And today you're pleading with them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus, to surrender their lives to you. We pray, Lord, that their heart would be broken and contrite over their sin. We know that that pleases you, and that you would bring healing to their lives, new direction to their steps. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.